You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Church, we are in a series, a summer series, all summer long. We're about halfway through. I think it's week 7 now. We're in a series about prayer. Teach us to pray. What a very creative sermon series title, because it comes straight out of the Bible. In Luke 11, Jesus' disciples are getting around him, and they've been watching Jesus' life. And obviously, they've been noticing some things about Jesus, and obviously, one of the things they notice is this guy prays, but he prays in a way that we haven't quite seen. These are Jewish men. These are disciples. They're very familiar with prayer. Prayer is not a new thing for them. They prayed regularly, multiple times a day, but there was something about the way that Jesus interacted with God the Father that got them to ask this question, Lord, teach us to pray. And for some 2,000 years, the church, the people of God, are still crying out, God, would you teach us to pray? And so hopefully throughout this series, as we journey together, that you're growing in your practice of prayer. Hopefully we've brought some practical ways, things that you can try out. We've building a theological basis for prayer, understanding how prayer works in our relationship with God. And hopefully we're giving you new ways to encounter God afresh through the medium of prayer. I was doing 2 weeks of summer residency as part of my master's program, and our professor every day would come in and he'd open up a book of common prayer. And morning, noon, and before class ends, we would do 3 prayers. And I thought that was so great because we're in a series on prayer. And we would pray, we'd open up a prayer that was based on the scripture, and then we would recite the Lord's Prayer. And 3 times a day, we would do that. And so sometimes if we lean sometimes to the more charismatic side of Christianity, we look at that, we look at rituals like that, and we think that's dead tradition. Certainly when I was a student, I looked at that, I thought that the arrogant means like that's dead tradition. But let me ask you this, how many of you remember what you had for lunch last Tuesday? Or what you had on Sunday night a month ago? Anyone? Are you glad you ate on Sunday night a month ago? You glad you had lunch last Tuesday, even though you don't remember? Yes. Prayers like that. Prayers sometimes can become rote, like eating. But aren't you glad you still eat 3 meals a day, hopefully 3 meals a day? Isn't your body glad, even though you can't remember, even though it wasn't mind-blowing? And then obviously we remember those moments where you go to the Keg or some real special restaurant. He's like, I remember what I ate on my anniversary 10 years ago. Those are awesome. And in the Christian experience, we have those. We have those amazing mountaintop experiences with God, right? But don't forget to eat 3 meals a day. Don't forget to put into practice a relationship with God. And that's what prayer really is. And yes, sometimes we have these amazing moments, and sometimes it's just having cereal. But your body, your spirit, your relationship with God will thank you. It's cumulative. And so we're doing that. We're trying to build in a practice of prayer. So the last few weeks in this series, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And so in response to the disciple asking, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus then teaches us this very famous prayer. I mean, it's very hard to go and not have some people, whether they're Christians or not know the Lord's Prayer. And it's in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. It'll be up on the board as well. And you can see on the left side, the columns, those are some of the ways that we've been talking about that. What's Jesus teaching us? The basis of prayer starts with relationship. It's all about God first. It's adoration. It's worship and hallowing his name. It's then a submission to saying your will and your kingdom come in me and then through me. And then last week, we looked at about how we can ask God for things. If we're confident in a relationship with God, that God loves us, then we can ask him for the things that we need to live and do his will. And then today we're looking at confession. And so let's read this Lord's Prayer. And why don't we do this? Why don't we read this together? Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Amen. Right. And so the early church added that doxology onto it. And by the end of the first century, this prayer was repeated almost three times a day for the early Christians. And not just in a rote way, although sometimes it is, but it has deep meaning. It shapes us. It forms us. So today we want to talk about the prayer of confession. Confession and forgiveness, such weighty topics. And we can't do justice to forgiveness in a 30-minute message. But we're going to highlight some things of why does Jesus teach us how to confess sin? You know, didn't he just take care of that at the cross once and for all? Yes. And so why does Jesus ask us to regularly have a practice of confessing sin? We're going to look at that today. But I want to put the context of confession. Relationship is the context of confession. Everything ultimately in the Bible is relational. It's either relationally with God or with one another. They're so intertwined. And so when we talk about confession, it's not just some random thing that we do for ourselves. It's all to do with relationship with God and with one another. A few years back, I was reading an article about they set up these Las Vegas confessionals. Wouldn't that be a fun job? And so for $9 or whatever it was, you have 3 minutes that you can call in a hotline and you can confess your sin. And for some extra money, you can listen in to other people confessing their sin. And so, I kid you not, this stuff happens. And so, obviously, there's a great need in Las Vegas to unbundle some stuff, right? Because what happens in Las Vegas goes all over the internet. That's right. And isn't it interesting? And when we as a society lose our religious framework, you know, we're in Canada, we're in Toronto, the shift has happened in 40 years where we're no longer predominantly religious framework of society. We have more of a secular framework of society. But it's fundamentally clear from Scripture, even if we lose a framework, a religious, a God-oriented framework of looking at the world, our desires don't change. They just get misdirected or disordered, as we've talked about earlier in the series. And so in the human nature, if you're in Las Vegas doing what you're doing, there's still an innate nature to unbundle guilt, confession, whatever it is. But it's just been perverted because it's all about you unbundling to make you feel better. But the context of confession and forgiveness that Jesus is talking about is that ultimately confession leads to forgiveness and forgiveness leads to restoring of relationship. Now, married couples, you would know this very well, right? You're married, right? You're married, but the quality of your relationship is fundamentally based upon your ability to learn how to grow, to confess to one another and repent before one another, right? Your ability to own and admit and say things like, I'm sorry, and to repent and change is directly proportional to the quality of relationship. And it's the same with our relationship with God. You don't ever doubt that you're married in those moments. But if you're just going to say, hey, I don't need to confess or repent or say I'm sorry, why? Because we're married. See how that works with you, with your relationship. And it's the same thing with God. It's, we're not coming, if we've placed our faith and our trust in Jesus, the quality of our relationship still is up for grabs, depending on our ability to unbundle some of the stuff that we still do that damages that relationship. But it's not a crisis of today I'm in relationship with God, tomorrow I'm not in relationship with God, last week I didn't really read my Bible at all, so I mustn't be in relationship with God. It's not that. It's the quality of that relationship that we're looking to. And so the scriptural idea of confession is for forgiveness, and forgiveness has its role in restoring relationship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So Psalm 32, we talked some about how to use the Psalms to pray. And so we're going to look at a well-known, it's called a penitent psalm. Probably the most well-known one was written in Psalm 51 by David. If you're unfamiliar with David, David was a remarkable leader. So the king of Israel led Israel through some of their golden years, and he was a deeply flawed man. He murdered someone, committed adultery. His family was a bit dysfunctional. And so we're going to learn from him today. But the thing about David and what David's remembered for is despite all that, God says, this is a person that has a heart after me. And I think part of that is because, as you'll see, that David quickly learned how to confess and repent. He had a tender heart towards God that even when he did commit really bad stuff, and was confronted with it. He was quick to make right ultimately with God and one another. So Psalm 32, we're going to look at this today, and it's broken into three parts. And we're going to look at that and see how that can help us as we grow in a practice of learning how to pray confessional prayers and receiving forgiveness and towards restoring relationship with God. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What an amazing psalm. And so what I want to do today is use three ways to look at this psalm. Firstly, David here is giving us a truth to be believed about confession and forgiveness. And based upon that truth, he's going to bring an application and then ends off ultimately with the goal. And so I'm going to use that as a framework to help us through this today. But before we jump in, when I just say the word sin, in today's age, sin comes across as just weird. It comes across we don't like to talk about the word sin, or we use sin in very lighthearted ways. Like the advertising of chocolate is also, this is a sinful delight, right? We use it in kind of funny ways, or we name places Sin City as if in some ways it's a good thing. And so the Bible, or in this psalm in particular, there's three words that are used for sin. One is sin, which is what we're most familiar with, and that really means moral failure. In other words, it means to miss the mark or fail to hit the target. And so sometimes we understand sin is to do something wrong. I steal, I lie, or whatever, and that's true, but fundamentally it's not just a mark, missing the mark of some moral standard, but it's missing the mark for the purpose for which God created us. And how God created us was to ultimately love him and love one another. And because of our fallen nature and what happened early in the story of mankind is our rebellion against God, we're now not able to fully love God. We're not able to fully love one another. And therefore, we miss the mark of what it means to be human in the image of God, before God and before one another. And so we hurt one another with our sin, and we damage our relationship with God because of our sin. So that's what sin means. But then he also uses these two other words that you probably used in dinner conversations this week, transgression. An iniquity. Anyone use transgression? No, neither have I. We never use transgression, but it has another unique angle. And so what scripture is giving us is it's giving us a very profound insight into human nature. And transgression means a trespassing or rebellion or a violation of trust. So now we're going a bit deeper here. It's not just the stuff we do, but we're created and there's a violation of trust once again before God and before one another. And so when we do the things we do, it comes out of a mistrust. And so scripture tells the story of a broken people, a broken trust between God and humankind. And then the last word he uses is iniquity. Another word for this would be guilt, or to be bent or crooked, right? Ever heard about dealing with a crooked person? Like you can't figure them out. They're not true. They're not with integrity. And this is crooked in our consciences and choice. And so it's a very rich way of looking at our state. And scripture says we all have the challenge of sin, transgression, and iniquity. This crooked and violation of trust within us that causes us to miss the mark. And so David firstly talks about the truth here. In the first two verses, he tells us that forgiveness leads to happiness. And not a happiness that we're talking about, happiness, you win the lottery, you get happy or whatever, but there's a deep soul happiness that we long for. He says, forgiveness leads to that. Verse 2, 1 and 2, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then he says that he reinforces it negatively and positively. In verse 3, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." What he's saying is when we conceal our sin, when we don't confess, then that's our experience. Our experience is that it's a physical experience, I guess he's describing, but we feel a suppression. We feel inhibited. There's something that's amiss within us. And when we try to conceal it for God, and then verse 4 and 5, he positively reinforces it. He says, "So I acknowledge my sin before you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord." And so ultimately what he's saying there to us, he says the person who doesn't conceal their sin, the person who's free to confess their sin before God, finds the joy a clean conscience and a restored relationship with God brings. And so that's firstly what he's saying. This is the truth. Now you could argue that's not true or whatever. That's for a different discussion time. But this is what he's saying. This is the truth. Forgiveness leads to your deep core happiness. That's blessed a life. It's one who knows they're forgiven, a clear conscience before God, and a restored relationship with God. That's the inheritance of those that put their trust in Jesus. And then secondly, now he moves on. If that's true, if this, then that. If that's the truth, here's how to apply it. Verse 6, therefore, right? Whenever you see a therefore, you got to ask, what's the therefore? And it's therefore because of what we've just read. Forgiveness brings happiness. Therefore, confess. Confess to God. Confess freely to God. All the time, every time. All right? Okay, maybe not quite as exuberant as that. There's ways and places to confess. But he's saying if that's the case, why wouldn't we just want to gush out with confession? And so he goes on to say the experience of that. Therefore, let everyone who's godly offer you praise at time while you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. When we're living in a right relationship with God, we have a sense of his preservation, of his protection over our life, that we're under his covering, that we're protected by bringing ourselves and having our lives lived openly before him. Also, that God delivers us, that God begins to create ways in which he removes us and delivers us from situations as we bring ourselves under his covering through confession and forgiveness. And then ultimately, that we're able to be instructed by God. We're able to be directed by God because we have a restored relationship with God, a relationship that's free from the inhibitions that sin often brings. And so this is ultimately the point of this psalm, is verse 6. Confess freely to God. Why? Because therein lies the happiness that your soul longs for. And here's the goal. The goal isn't just confession and getting forgiveness. Maybe that's the goal of the confessional places in Las Vegas. But remember what we talked about. Confession is only in the context of relationship, at least biblically. It's not, because if it isn't, then it's about me. And the story of Scripture primarily isn't about me. It's about God. And so restoring, here's the goal. Verse 10 and verse 11, really verse 11. What does he say? He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." What's the goal? The goal is to be totally rooted, have my joy, my happiness in my relationship with God. Not in stuff, in God. And when my happiness isn't in God, the way back to that is to admit that, receive forgiveness, repent, it's another word for change, and again, find my identity, my security, my comfort, whatever it is, ultimately in God. And through the legitimate ways that God provides that. And so that's the goal for David, is to make my relationship with God ultimate. To find my deep joy and gladness in God. And so when we do this, when our deep gladness and joy is rooted in God, we find ourselves, what? more readily to confess to him. See how that works? I'm not afraid. I know God loves me. I'm secure in the love that God has for me. And so I'm more freer to confess the things that would inhibit that. And as I confess, what do you find? You find God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, which just seems unending. And you think like, surely this time God's had enough, and he doesn't. And his love is poured out on you, which once again restores your joy and your confidence in him alone. And so that cycle goes on and on and on and on. That's the ultimate goal. Now, that doesn't come across perfectly, right? We know that. It didn't happen perfectly in David's life either. But that's his heart, is to say the ultimate goal in all of this is relationship with God. Why is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray? Not so that they can have some perfect way to pray. It's so that they can cultivate a deep, intimate relationship with God their Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And it's the same for us. And confession is an important part of that. And so what I want to end off here quickly with is the tension. Tim Keller, in his book, Prayer, speaks about this tension, the tension that you and I have with forgiveness. And it's the tension of the costliness of forgiveness and the freeness of forgiveness, which can sometimes seem at odds with one another. Have you ever been given something that was really expensive, that was really valuable, but it was given to you, it was gifted to you? Maybe it was a car. Maybe it was, I don't know what it is. Or maybe it was a trip overseas that someone gifted you that was really costly, certainly to them, but you received it freely. I remember when I was in high school, I played a sport called cricket. For a lot of you, cricket is like baseball, but very unlike baseball. Anyways, that was the choice of sport in South Africa for a lot of summer sport. And I remember going shopping with my dad to a sports store, and there was a cricket bat. Just like in any other sport, you can have bats, and then you can have bats. You can have hockey sticks, and then you can have hockey sticks. You get the point? I didn't just want a bat. I wanted a bat. So we went shopping. And I remember walking out of that shop, at that sports store, with a bat. Very aware of the cost of that bat to my dad. And so what did it do? I slept with that bat. I oiled that bat. I broke it in properly, which is what you're supposed to do. I cared for it. Didn't cost me anything. It was given to me as a gift, but I understood the cost to someone else. And because I understood the cost, it shaped how I treated it. Apply that to anything else in your life that you've been given, even immaterial things, a relationship. When we forget the cost, we treat things as like that. That's why we treat rental cars the way we treat rental cars, right? Now, we don't intend to treat them badly, but at the end of the day, I turn this back over to you. But you're driving around in a thousands of dollars worth car, but the cost is not felt by me. It's felt by a company. Do you see how this works? Do you see how this is, where we're going with this? See how this is connected? You see what Tim Keller and what we're talking about here today is when you and I, and for Christians particularly, we forget the cost that the free gift of forgiveness is given to us. And we forget the cost to our own peril. We have been given a gift called forgiveness and right and restored relationship with God, freely given to every single one of us at immense cost to the giver. I mean, Bert basically stole my thunder in the pastoral moment there. God literally gave his best, his everything, for that bat to be put in your hands. And throughout life, we get used to the bat. It comes in handy, and then a few days go by, we don't need to use the bat. One day we wake up, oh, I have a bat. That's great. That's convenient. Let me still go live my life. And we forget. And what happens in our relationship with God is that very thing. And so the gospel in a nutshell is this: I am a sinner saved by grace. And when you minimize either one, you've got to hold those in tension. When you understand that your problem is fundamentally a sin problem, and that is the fundamental problem of our lives and my life, and that there's nothing you can do about that, nothing you can do, and it's got dire consequences both here and in the life to come, but yet God has done everything he needs to do to remove that problem from you and my life. Everything necessary to remove that problem for us. When we forget one of those two, and not just that he did that begrudgingly, it was his delight and his joy to endure what he had to endure so that we could be restored, not just forgiven, remember, to be restored back to relationship with him and one another. It was his joy to do that for you, for me, for this world he so dearly still loves. And when we forget that, we can take for granted that. And so what we're talking about here is this tension is when we go to God in prayer. And so what the cost is, my sin is the cost. That's what cost him. And what do we do is how do we tend to get around this? We tend to minimize sin or avoid our sin or justify our sin or blame shift our sin. It wasn't my fault. It's because they did that I did this. And we come up with creative ways to basically minimize the cost of that thing. And we do that to our peril. I understand why we do it. I understand why I do it. It's not nice to look into the mirror and know that you're broken. You're sinful. You see the things that you still do or think or desire that you know don't line up to the way God created you to be. It's not nice to do that, right? But face that. Because when you can face that, oh gosh, when God puts up a mirror of his grace and he says, I know all that about you and more that you're not ready to see in your heart. And I love you. And I burn so passionately and hate sin in your life so passionately because it destroys the very purpose for which I made you. Relationship with me, with one another. And if we minimize sin, we minimize his grace. If we embrace our sin and brokenness, we can embrace all of his grace. When you embrace all of his grace, it wrecks you in all the right ways. Wrecks you. And you know how you know this? Because Jesus, in his prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, he connects our ability to receive forgiveness from God with our ability to dispense forgiveness to others. In other words, now we know that Jesus is not saying we earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. We know that because elsewhere in Scripture emphatically rules it out. But what he is saying is the way that you're able or unable to extend forgiveness tells a lot about your heart towards God. Because a heart and a person that knows their sin, the extent of it, looked into that mirror, not minimized, not justified, the person that knows that sin and then knows that God had every right to judge that sin, but extended grace and mercy, how could that person stand in front of another human being and hold their sin up before them and say, I'm not going to forgive? They have not grasped the forgiveness. And so Jesus connects that for us. So I am a sinner, but Jesus absorbs the cost of my sin so that I can enjoy the freeness saved by grace. And so sometimes we can be on this side. We can struggle to accept grace, right? Why? Because we're proud people. We live in a culture that rewards effort. Effort's not bad. Grace, God isn't against effort. He's just against earning. I mean, you want to walk with Jesus? It's going to take effort. Grace fueled effort, but it's going to take effort. You want to read the Bible? You want to pray 3 times a day? That takes effort. Right? You want to eat 3 times a day? It takes effort, right? So we're not against effort, but we're against earning, using that effort as a way to somehow bribe God. You owe me, God. And so it's hard for our hearts to receive grace because we want a sense of, I'm entitled to this. I've lived my life in a way that God owes me. And it can subtly creep in. And so sometimes we're not able to receive the grace that he has for us. But we've got to learn to hold these two in tension, especially when it comes to sin, especially when it comes to confession. If you just stay here looking into that mirror, it'll crush you. Okay? And that's not. This condemnation is not from God. Conviction is, but condemnation is not. That's the voice of a different person that wants you to stay in that state of just, woe is me, I'm bad, I'm evil. No, what God wants you to do is admit honestly so that you can receive His grace and treat His grace as the expensive and costly gift that it is, but given to you freely. Not abuse it, not misuse it, and not treat it like something that's not important. Change your life. And so when we hold these in tension, costliness and freeness, we're going to be able to move towards God more often with our sins. And you know you're maturing in God when you're not just confessing sins of stuff that you've done, but that your journey of sin has gone inward, right? The kindergarten of sin is like, sorry, God, I hit my brother in the face. It felt really good, but I probably shouldn't have done that. Okay, and that's important. There's a sin stuff we do, or I really shouldn't have sworn so loudly on the TTC because I was frustrated. Sorry about that, God. Or I really shouldn't have, you know, fudged on my taxes, whatever the stuff. But you know you're maturing in God when it becomes less about the stuff that you do, but more about what's going on in here. And sometimes we feel like that's taking a step backward, because when God, like, it's like an onion, when He begins to peel, you think like, gosh, I thought I'd matured. I thought I'd graduated high school and university. But it feels like, man, my motives, my thoughts, my desires are just so way off. It's a good place. You're maturing. Stay with it. God wants to, He gets our hearts, He gets everything else. And Bert talked about earlier in the series about disordered desire. And what God's trying to do is trying to order our desire correctly. Order our loves correctly. Because then we're less prone to live out in sinful ways. So we're able to go to God with our sins, confess them, remember Jesus' sacrificial death, and relive in all the ways the joy of our salvation. And so I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to invite the band to lead us in a song. And I want to use a scripture from Micah to close in prayer. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. And I would encourage you, we may still speak a little bit more extensively on this as we move into August with our series, but I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. I think I heard Bert refer to as well, as an ancient prayer was called the prayer of examine. It's just that. At the end of the day, midday, is you take a moment to look back upon your day, to examine your day prayerfully. And it can start by just reflecting, start by just asking God, open my eyes to see what are things you can be thankful for. Where are places that you felt God close to you? Why? Where did you feel distant from God? Why? And then where do you need to seek forgiveness? And then it shifts and turns, you receive that forgiveness, and then you're able to look to the day ahead. And as you practice that, what you're going to find is that you're going to be more attentive to God through the day, because you know the prayer of examine is coming. And you're able to respond quicker to Him in moments where maybe you're sinfully thinking about something or doing something. And so I'd encourage you to do that this week. Just take a few minutes at the end of each day and practice a prayer of examine. You can Google it online. There's different ways, formats, but keep it simple. Just start simple. Sincerity in prayer is essential. And use a scripture like Psalm 32 to help you, or Psalm 51. Those are awesome prayers of confession and sin. And just name your sin when it's using their sin. And here's another great scripture to meditate on. Micah 7 verse 18 to 19. As you come to a time of prayer of examine or whatever it is in your practice. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression, the guilt, the crookedness, the mistrust of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Remember that. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And the joy that we have that Micah could only foresee is that we saw how He did that. We saw how He trampled your sin, my transgression, iniquity, yours is too, underfoot and threw them into the depths of the sea through His Son, Jesus Christ. So with this, that in mind, let's go before God in song and prayer and response.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.